Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as he had said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. These are God's words. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your Son, Christ. He is that great high priest. He was faithful as a son over his own house, Lord. And yet, Father, he's willing to go to the cross, pay that price for our sin, that we might be redeemed by his precious blood and purchased for you. We thank you, Father, that in times of trials, we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who can sympathize with us, who can lead us in the right direction, Father. We thank you for your word that cleanses us, that pierces our hearts, and confesses to us when we're wrong, Lord. Father, again, we give you the praise and honor that is due you on a daily basis. In Christ's name, amen.
Tell you how I knew. Their hearts are going. And then Ellen said to him, "Are you sure we're supposed to go up there?" He's a good guy, isn't he? Because he started defending her right away when I said, "See what happens when a woman leads." He was actually leading, and he said to me, "It was me, it was me, it wasn't her." Oh, come, let us sing to joy to the Lord, and let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the sea. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my works. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, "They are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways." Therefore, I swore in my anger, "Truly, they shall not enter my rest." We're going to look at rest, and Hebrews is built around this passage from the Old Testament, from Psalm 95. In Psalm 95 is a call to worship. It's written by David, presumably somewhere around the year 1000 BC. And so the people are called together to worship, and they're given a warning. And the warning is based on what happened in Numbers 13 and 14. And David says, "Let's worship, but I want you to think about this. Today, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your heart like in Meribah and Massah when they tested me, they tried me, even though they'd seen my works." What is he thinking of? Well, he's taking some incidences out of the Old Testament, and he's making it typical of the people of Israel who, when they came to Kadesh Barnea to enter, and the spies went in, and 10 spies came back with an unfavorable report. People are giants, were like grasshoppers in their eyes, and the land is fortified with walls that reach to the heavens. We cannot take it. Joshua and Caleb had a different report, but the people listened to the 10 spies. But consider this. They saw the 10 plagues. They knew what happened to Egypt. When they started moving out from Egypt and they came to the Red Sea, they started to grumble. Yet God came behind them with a dark cloud and opened up the sea, and they passed over the sea on dry land. And then it says they believed in the Lord and in Moses. But did they? The answer is no. They did not. They're like people today who say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." But then the Lord confronts them with a test. And we discover, no, they have no faith. They don't trust God. They trust in their own abilities, they try to take care of themselves when they cannot. So, after they're delivered across the Red Sea, out comes this great song, which they sing in praise to God. They go to Mount Zion. They receive the law. They see the mountain shaking and quaking, and the smoke and the lightning, and they hear the thunder, and God speaks to them with 10 words. They hear his voice audibly. None of us have heard God speak audibly. They did. And then they get to the land, and they've seen all of God's works leading up to that point. And God says, I will give you the land. Well, now, if they trusted in the Lord, they would say, you know, those people are like giants to us. We're grasshoppers in their eyes. And their walls are fortified to heaven. But we have God. We will go in and take the land, not by our strength, but by the mighty hand of our God and his outstretched arm, we will take the land. But they didn't do it. And so God says, this people, they err in their heart. And they do not know my ways. And so I loathed them. That's possible that even here today there are people who say, well, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we're called to trust, we tip our hand and we show, no, we don't really trust. And we demonstrate that in our heart, we really don't know him, and we err. Because we have this notion of works. It's up to us. When, of course, when someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who comes with faith knows, no, I am weak. He is strong. It is up to him. So would you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, now we come to this massive task today, and we need your help because we want to understand about rest. And most of all, we don't want to be like this generation out of the Old Testament. The people from 20 years old and up who failed to enter that rest. And today, they are waiting the eternal judgment that lies ahead for them. We are people who want eternal rest. So help us to hear and heed and understand and be assured that we are the people of your pasture. We are the sheep of your hand. And when we hear your voice, we obey in faith. So bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. So if your Bibles are not open to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, you might just turn there. I just want to point out some things before I lay out the program ahead of us this morning, hoping we can complete it. It's quite a undertaking. So Ed read to us, and you notice in verses 7 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 3, that Psalm 95 is quoted, not like the way I read it, because it's quoted from the Septuagint, but it has the same notions, the same ideas. And it is quoted in the text for the sake of the people who are reading this epistle, and that would be you and me. And you notice in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 3, it says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. We belong to his family. If we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end, and then comes this quotation. So the writer is saying to the Hebrew readership, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And he gives application of the quotation then in verses 12 through 14. He says to them, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. And notice how the word heart here in verse 12 picks up the word heart out of Psalm 95. They always err in their heart, and they do not know my ways, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And the word assurance there is a word that's brought backwards from Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the hypostasis of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for. And so it's talking about faith if we hold fast. So here he's saying, look, I want you guys to watch out, because in the wider congregation and the very thing that you guys are contemplating, it might suggest that you guys have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceitful. It looks so right. It seems so logical. It seems so rational. And so our hearts can be hardened against truth. And that's what he's worried about, because he's talking to a group of people who have professed that they trust in Jesus Christ. And of course, we know exactly what he means by that. He's talking about people who have set aside their own works, thinking, well, no, I'm not really good enough in God's sight. If I were to be judged by God based on my works, he would have to punish me. But Christ is the one who went to the cross, and he bore my sins in his body on that tree where God judged my sin in him. And the proof of God's satisfaction is found in the very fact that Jesus rose from the dead, because if he were judged for his own sins, or if God were not satisfied, he would still be dead, but he rose from the dead. And so we know God is satisfied, and God invites people then to come to faith in Christ, saying, yes, Jesus died for my sins. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying to them, and that's what they're professing. But now they're thinking, you know, this Christian life has brought a lot of trouble. It's brought a lot of trouble, and I don't know about this trouble. Maybe it's a little safer to go back into the Jewish faith. But of course, the Jewish faith denies that Jesus is the Christ. At best, the Judaizing faith would say, well, yeah, Jesus is the Christ, and you must believe, but you must also be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. And if they would take that step, just as Paul tells us in Galatians, if they would take that step backwards, of course, all their suffering would end, because the Jews would not persecute them any longer. So that's what they're contemplating. He says, watch out, watch out. Because you're showing your heart. Now, it's not like someone can believe and then not believe. No, people who believe, we might say, truly, well, they're regenerate, they're born again, they're new creations, and they will persevere. But there are those who come close, and they profess faith. And they say, you know, I believe. And we watch them, and we say, well, you know, well, they're a Christian. After all, they say they believe in what Jesus did at the cross. And when we watch their ungodly lives, we say, well, you know, Christians have trouble. They fall into sin. And then we watch more and more, and down through the years, we discover they've fallen away. What happened? They never really trusted. And so the writer of the Hebrews is using this to urge his brethren onward. And so I want to bring that message. We need to watch out. That's not the point of why we're here this morning, though. Because we're here because of Leviticus. And we're discussing the relevance of the Old Testament Sabbath to us. In order to do that, we have to come to grips with Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, along with some other passages, so that we can figure out exactly what we think. But in coming to grips with the Sabbath, we don't want to avoid the message. So now all of that by a long introduction. And now let me give you a little story. So Grace and I, 31 plus years ago, we got married. And we moved to Dallas. And we lived in a little 500 square foot apartment down by Dallas Seminary. And we began looking for churches. And I had grown up in Portland, Oregon, and had been influenced by a man who taught me New Testament church principles, namely that the Lord's Supper should be on every Sunday. And I had come to hold that conviction. And so when we got to Dallas, we were looking for just such a church, and I went and saw a professor named Dr. Bodine. We had had some discussions, and he laid out for me the churches that he knew in the Dallas area that were not denominational churches, but had a Lord's Supper and other New Testament principles. And those churches included three. There were actually more, but he knew of three, and so I used the three to operate from. And one of them was Believer's Chapel, which we went and visited a couple of times. And the other one was Eastfield Bible Chapel, which we went and visited a couple of times. And the other one was Community Bible Chapel, which we went and visited, and eventually we stayed there. Now, why? When I first went to Community Bible Chapel, I listened to that preacher who is now one of my good friends, Bob Deffenbaugh, and I thought, you know, I don't really like his preaching. He seems a little arrogant to me. I don't think that now. I didn't know him well enough to make that judgment. But we stayed, and you may ask why. Here's why. Because Sunday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, my wife had to go to work at Baylor Hospital to work until 11 at night. And Believer's Chapel had their Lord's Supper in the evening, and Eastfield Bible Chapel had their Lord's Supper in the late afternoon. And I said, I have to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And so there was only one choice, Community Bible Chapel. And it was quite providential, except for one thing. I could have known Selma all these 40 years. So, you see, well, when I went to Dallas Seminary and we chose a church and we thought about Sunday and we thought about rest and Sabbath, my wife went to work. I'm happy to tell you, however, I was resting. So, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 is dealing with rest. And it is the most crucial passage of Scripture, in my opinion, to figure out what to do with the Sabbath of the Old Testament. And we have a lot of people in denominations today who are our brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that all, I shouldn't say all, many of the features of the Old Testament Sabbath have been transferred to the New Testament on what is now called the believer's Sabbath, or better known as the Lord's Day, and that on Sunday we should rest all day, not meaning no activity, but we should not be pursuing our careers and the kinds of things that bring us our income, but that we should set the day aside for worship, relaxation, and focus on the Lord. And, as we said last week, when we think about the Ten Commandments, nine of them we have no struggle with. After all, they're repeated in the New Testament, and we would truly call them moral commandments. They're commandments that even unbelievers, those who don't trust in Christ, can understand. They make sense to them. And even if we just move back a few decades, most of the people in our land would agree that those commandments are true. But even today, now we don't all agree that those commandments are true. And all we have to do is look broadly across our land, and we know we're not living by those commandments. But most everyone would say, yeah, those are absolute truths. Those are moral truths. They abide for all time. But then there's this question about the Sabbath. Does that one abide for all time? Is that a moral? Is that an absolute truth? And some people would say, well, yeah, that's an absolute truth. And here's why it's absolute. And so take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. Well, now, when we look in Genesis, there are things that we can see remain today as creation ordinances. This is a precept, a command from creation. We looked at one of those yesterday. God made man in his own image. And for this cause, a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That falls into the category of a creation ordinance, marriage. This is how God says to do things. And it abides for all time, starting from the day of creation up till this day, and as long as time goes on until the Lord's return, it will abide still. It's a creation ordinance. And so some people would say, well, that's the same way with the Sabbath. After all, on the seventh day, God rested, and he sanctified it, because in that day he rested. Therefore, it must be a creation ordinance. And Adam entered into that rest on the seventh day, and he rested from his labor. And even though it is not spoken of at all in the book of Genesis, certainly all of the people of Genesis would have known that moral creation ordinance, and on every seventh day they would have rested from their labor, like Cain and Abel, and they would have brought their sacrifices to the Lord, and they would have set the day aside for him. And Abraham certainly must have known it, along with Isaac and Jacob. Never mind the fact that it is not mentioned until Exodus chapter 16, when manna came down from heaven and they were told that on the sixth day there would be twice as much manna, and they were not to gather it on the seventh day because that is a Sabbath of rest. And then we come along to Exodus chapter 20 and all of the passages we looked at last week, and we see that it becomes a huge commandment to the nation of Israel, so much so that it is called the sign of the old covenant. So anyone who would not keep the Sabbath, well, that person certainly was one who didn't think a whole lot about God and wasn't a believer in God. And what happened to them because of not keeping the Sabbath, of course, was death. Now the question is that a creation ordinance? Some say yes. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. And the importance of Psalm 95 is the very fact that the word rest is mentioned in Psalm 95. And this concept of rest, we don't have time to chase it down, is a concept that is in the Old Testament, related to the Sabbath day and the seven-year Sabbath and the year of Jubilee. It's also related in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and chapter 12 of entering into the promised land It is a land of rest. It's where they will find rest. It is also related in Psalm 132 and elsewhere to God's resting place, which turns out to be Jerusalem. It is related to the sanctuary, and it is also related to a state. I don't mean a state in the United States like Texas, but I mean it's not just a place to rest. It is a condition of rest. That is, you cease from your labors. So now, the writer of the Hebrews, in New Testament times, writing, say, somewhere around 68 A.D., something like that, maybe 65, 67, all the way up to 69 A.D., we don't know exactly when. Well, he talks to his people from Psalm 95, and he gives them warning. And then, just as we've read, we've listened to Ed, he uses Psalm 95 to say, look, they didn't enter rest. They didn't enter into it. But the psalm says today. So there is still a today. And look down at chapter 3, verse 18. He says, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And the word unbelief here is the same word that you and I use all the time when we say, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust him. And we say to people, the way you come to Christ is you come to him in faith. That's the word unbelief here. It's just the word belief with a negation in front of it. But as I said last week, the word disobedience, which we will find several times in chapter 4 also, is a related term. It's not the only term that's used in the Bible to obey or disobey. This is a word that is related to one's persuasions, one's convictions. So when it says they were not able to enter because of disobedience, the word means, well, they didn't do it because they weren't persuaded that God would give them the land. They didn't have the conviction. So it goes right along with unbelief. And now that becomes the writer's concern. And I know we talked about this last week, but I want it entrenched in our minds. And so we're just going to work our way through verses 1 through 11 with just following the logic of what our writer is saying so that we understand what he is saying about rest and how it relates to the Old Testament Sabbath. So notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Okay, just for a working hypothesis then, let's take the word rest and let's say that rest has two connotations, just to see if this works. A here and a now, that is, he's saying you can enter it. A here and a now, an already. And then let's say it has a second connotation, a not yet. That is, there really is a place of resting. Something that we haven't fully seen yet. We've seen partially, and it lies ahead. And we would call that the Lord's return and God's eternity. And the two are related. You can't have one without the other. You enter rest now. And if you enter rest now, well, you have rest, but you don't have the full swipe of rest. There's still much of it that lies ahead. But right now, someone could say, well, you know, I read that psalm and it says, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the writer's saying, look, the today is here. So I want to make sure that there's nobody among you who might seem to fall short of that rest. We're going to see, or we have seen, he says, so encourage one another. All the more as it's still called today, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, What's that encouragement from?
Well, you push forward to chapter 10, and he says, let's stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. And let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see, the day drawing near. And so you get a link here in chapter 4, verse 1, with chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. One of the reasons we gather is to talk about our Lord and trusting Him. And hereby we encourage one another to hold fast, keep on believing. And for those who say they believe who really don't, well, they listen to us. They hear what we say, and they're encouraged to come to real, genuine faith. So he says, I want you to watch out, lest there be some of you who seem to fall short. And then notice he explains that in verse 2, because he starts the verse with 4. For indeed, we have good news preached to us. That's the word evangelize. We've been evangelized just as they also. Going back now to Kadesh Barnea, the children of Israel, ready to go into the land. They've seen all of God's works. They've heard what Moses had to say. They also have been evangelized. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So they heard the gospel. They heard the good news. Go into the land and take it. I will give it to you. There's going to be rest. It's the resting place. But they didn't believe it. And so there can be people here today who hear all that we say about the cross. And they say, the cross gives you rest? Yeah, we're going to see that in just a minute. And they might say in the end, well, I hear what they're saying, but I don't believe it. I heard it, but I don't believe it. He warns against such a person. Today, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Remember what happened in the Old Testament? He said, I loathe that generation. I hated them. And I swore, they will never enter my rest. Well, if rest has something to do with the eternal state, well, that tells us then, several hundred thousand Jewish people who died in the wilderness over a period of 40 years, each carcass that dropped is going to find their abode in the lake of fire. That's quite something. That means the only ones who survived and had hope of rest were those 20 years old and younger, plus Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb and his family. So, he says, they heard, but it wasn't mixed in their heart. It wasn't joined together with faith. And that might be your case, he says. Notice then verse 3. He says, for we who have believed enter the rest. Now, this is a little problem in translation, but it's present tense and we are entering. So we who have believed, we who have truly come to faith in Christ, we look at the cross and we think of our minds of Jesus hanging there. And like the criminal on one side of him said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's what we say. One criminal was saying, save yourself and save us too. And the other criminal said, wait, we're dying justly for what we've done, but this man has done nothing. He was dying unjustly by God's book, except for one fact. He wasn't dying because he was an insurrectionist. Pilate made clear he wasn't. I find no fault in this man. He was dying because God put him there in my place, in your place, for my sin, for your sin. And we who have believed that, we are entering that rest. We enjoy it now because we know our sins are forgiven. And we enjoy it because we know there's more to come that we will enter into. So look at verse 3 again. He says, "For we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, "they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and they who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of lack of persuasion, he again fixes a certain day today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Now, what is he saying in that whole section there? Well, he's saying, look, we enter, and God said of that generation, they shall not enter. But on the seventh day, God had rested from his works, and then he goes and says, somewhere it says, and he's quoting from Genesis, but they didn't enter. And so he's saying, God made rest, and they didn't enter it, but there's a rest there, so it must be that some enter. And so David tells us, yes, some will enter. That's why David fixes a new day and says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So we look back to Genesis and we say, well, now, what can we say about Genesis? Is it a creation ordinance? And I think the answer is no. How so? Think about Genesis and God creates and evaluates, and it says, and there was evening and there was morning, day one. There was evening, there was morning, day two. There's evening, there's morning, day three. There's evening and morning, day six. And then on the seventh day, God rests. And he sets the seventh day apart because in it he had rested. And he sanctifies it. And there's no, and there was evening, and there was morning, day seven. Because day seven was a forever day seven. It was God's rest. And his intention was for Adam to enter that rest with him. But Adam shattered that rest with disobedience. So, the writer to the Hebrews is telling us, day seven is still there. God made it for his rest and for people to rest with him. It's been fixed. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just has already been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. And so, what's he saying in verse 8? He's saying, okay, in 1445, 1444, somewhere in there, they come up to Kadesh Barnea, and they refuse to go in. And God is angry with them for 40 years. And he swears they won't enter my rest. But then it comes along the second generation. And the second generation is poised to enter. And out comes Deuteronomy, the second law.
a reiteration of the law. And in the first law, they were told to remember to keep the Sabbath holy. And the reason was because in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, he rested. But in the second law, the reiteration of the law, the commandment, is rephrased. Observe the Sabbath to keep it holy. And the reason is given. Because you were redeemed out of the land of Egypt. And so their minds are brought back, not to creation, but their minds are brought back to the Red Sea, the crossing, all the works that they've seen as God delivered them from the land of Egypt, reminding them, okay, we're going into the land. I will do it for you. Trust me. And they go in, and they take the land. And the writer of the Hebrews just uses a little point of inspired logic. And what is that inspired logic? He says, look, Joshua took them into the land. There they had the land. But he didn't give them rest. How do we know he didn't give them rest? Because that would have been in around 1405 B.C., but come on down 400 years later, and 1000 B.C., David writes, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So he's fixed a different day. And so he's saying, those people didn't enter rest. It was a type of the rest, but they didn't enter it. You can see then, if we follow what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, he's not talking about something that is once every 7 days, whether it be the Saturday of the old Jewish Sabbath, or whether it be the so-called believer's Sabbath on Sunday. He's not talking about such a thing. He's talking about entering rest and enjoying it right now every day. And he's talking about a rest that still lies ahead. That's what he's talking about. Look down at verse 9 then. Here's the key. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A Sabbath rest. Not just a Sabbath day. Not one in every seven. But a Sabbath rest. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience or lack of conviction. So the writer of the Hebrews is telling us, yeah, there's a day of rest. There's a day of rest. And we enter it now. Not on Saturday, not on Sunday. We enter it by faith. And when we enter, we cease from works. What does he mean, cease from works? God worked, and then he quit his work, and he rested. And you look all around the world, and people are in turmoil. There's this philosophy, there's that philosophy, there's this religion, there's that religion. People say, well, this is the way you make it to heaven. You go out and you be a suicide bomber and you're assured a place in heaven. Or you do this or you do that. The Jews say, well, if you keep the law, you will go to heaven. If you're good. And when I talk to people, they say, well, I'm good enough in God's sight. I just do good enough and he'll accept me. And I say, well, do you think there's a hell? Oh, yeah, I think there's a hell. Well, who's going to hell? Well, it's people who aren't good enough. Well, who are those people? Well, it's the bad people. So you're not a bad person. No, I'm not a bad person. You're a good person. Yeah, I'm a good person. Where's the line between bad and good? Well, I don't know. Well, then how do you know you're on the good side? Maybe you're on the bad side. They have no rest. Because when you begin to push them and talk about it, they get irritated with you. They don't want to think about it. Because it brings turmoil into their lives. They want to be like a good American and believe death really isn't coming. Oh, life will go on. It'll be good. But when someone comes to faith in Christ, the travail
of the soul is over. The rest comes, and we cease from our own striving, and we lean on Christ. And we know in leaning on Christ, we have eternal rest. It's begun now. We'll enjoy it in His place in the future. Well, we have 10 minutes, and we need about 30. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, your lives. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Now, it's not simply coincidental that Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 are followed immediately by a Sabbath controversy in which Jesus says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. We don't have time to exposit chapter 12. But it's not accidental. Rest juxtaposed to the Sabbath day. And here the word yoke is used, and we know that that's a word that's used in connection with the law, because that's exactly what Peter says in Acts chapter 15. Why do you put this yoke on them? We couldn't bear it. And so Jesus is looking forward. I should say Matthew is writing with purpose, and he looks towards chapter 12, and he inserts this little incident with Jesus where Jesus said, look, you take my yoke upon you. I'll carry the load. You don't have to. And I will give rest to your soul. And of course, we know what he's talking about. Because the law says the soul that sins must die, and all of us have sinned. There's nobody here who's perfect, or even could be if they wanted to. And the law also says, if you do these, you'll live by them. We can't do that either. But Jesus can. And he's kept the law perfectly. And so he goes to the cross. And he takes our yoke. And he's punished at the cross. And we take his yoke, and we go free. And there it is. Rest. Juxtaposed to Sabbath, but not identified with the Sabbath. Now, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 4. So Jesus comes into Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue, and he stands up to speak, and the attendant hands him the book, and he opens it to the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he handed it to him. Verse 17. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of them all in the synagogue were upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that little expression, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, is a statement about a Sabbath, the year of Jubilee. No work is done. The 49th year, no work. The 50th year, no work. God promises to bless the land without their work so that they can eat and live and make it until the 52nd year, when the next harvest will be. And all patrimony returns to the rightful person. Those who have sold themselves because they owe debts are set free. It's the year for rejoicing and shouting. Everyone is set free. And Jesus says, here's how it's fulfilled. Right here. I proclaim the year. But he's not talking about a literal year. He's talking about a new age, a time for rest. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. You know the story in John chapter 5. There's a man laying beside the pool, and one the water stirrer, whoever gets in first supposedly is going to be healed. And Jesus comes up to the man and says, "Do you want to be healed?" And he says, when the water stirs, somebody steps down into the pool in front of me. And Jesus tells him, "Take up your pallet and walk." And the guy does. And the religious leaders say, "This is a Sabbath. What are you doing carrying your pallet?" "Well, the man who healed me told me to carry the pallet." "Well, who is he?" "I don't know, because Jesus has slipped away in the crowd." So Jesus returns to him and says, "You be careful. Don't keep on sinning, lest something greater befall you." So he runs back and he tells them, it was Jesus. And so they begin persecuting Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. Verse 17. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Jesus is working. Right on the Sabbath day. Turn to John chapter 17. Verse 4, "I glorified thee on the work, on the earth, having accomplished, having finished the work which thou hast given me to do." Jesus is working. Jesus is working. And then his arms are outstretched on the cross. And it's gone dark for 3 hours. And at the end of the 3 hours, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knows why. Because he's bearing your sin and my sin. He's being punished. He's separated from his God. He's experiencing hell, which we would receive forever. And at the end of that time, he's given a drink, and he says, "It is finished. Everything's done." So what am I saying? If we look back to the Old Testament, I'm saying Genesis 2 is no creation ordinance. There's no sign of a Sabbath until it's instituted as the sign of the covenant for the children of Israel. But that covenant has been fulfilled in Christ into the new covenant. Take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, but I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And we at MBC, we all know what that means. That word fulfill is what it means to fulfill prophecy, and so the law is fulfilled too. And all of the types out of the law with the commandments come to a fulfillment in the New Testament. Some of them look very the same. Some of them are set aside by Jesus. Some of them are heightened and deepened, so they're even stronger. And then there's the law of the Sabbath, which Jesus never mentions. The apostles don't mention it. We don't see it enacted in Acts. But what we see is a fulfillment. On the seventh day God rested, and he intended for man to enter that rest, and Adam shattered that rest. And from that day on, Jesus went to work in heaven with the Father. Then he came to earth. He went to the cross and he bore our sins. And now he says, it's all finished. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Instead, believe and enter. Okay, our time is gone, but I have to make one more statement from one more verse. So if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. The Lord's Day. So that expression is canonical. It is inspired. The Lord's Day. It's not used anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's not used anywhere else in this form in the New Testament. It's found in the second century in some of the Christian writings. It is the expression that came to hold sway by the end of the second century as to the church gathering on the Lord's day to worship. But transferred into it was not the idea of Sabbath rest. In fact, people had to work on the first day of the week. Where did it start, this Lord's day? Was it an aberration, something started after the apostles had already closed the canon? Or did they have something to do with it? Well, first of all, if you think about the way the gospel went out, it started in Jerusalem and it went out to Judea and then Samaria. And then finally, it reached to the Gentiles, to the uttermost parts of the world. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we notice the church at Troas is meeting in the evening on the first day of the week when they'd gathered to break bread. Now, if that had been a big problem to the Palestinian church, the church of Judea, you would think there'd be a big scuffle about it in the New Testament, but it's not there. So that suggests that meeting on the first day of the week is what started early in Acts. Many of the Jewish believers went to the temple on the Sabbath. They rested. But on the first day of the week, they gathered for the Lord's Supper. And so, in Revelation, we see this word, Lord's Day. It's the day Jesus rose from the dead. And when we look into the New Testament, his resurrection and his ascension are squeezed together like this. So, it's his day. When he exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he sat down, didn't he? Rest. It's all done. And so in Hebrews, we get the picture of the fulfillment of the Old Testament Sabbaths. It's found by trusting in Christ, whereby one ceases from their labor and enjoys the free gift of eternal life and peace at heart. And it is the down payment, the promise of so much more, of a resting place that you find in Hebrews. We have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We're already there. We're there in spirit, but we're not there in person yet. But we've come. There is a resting place. That new Jerusalem is going to settle down on this earth. And we're going to enjoy that grand, fabulous rest when Jesus is going to pour out all the riches of his kindness that are found in his grace. That's the Sabbath rest. So what do we say? Can you work on Sunday? Do you have to come to church on Sunday? Is it okay to skip a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 5 weeks, 10 weeks? Is it okay to be haphazard about what you do? Because after all, we're not under the Sabbath. We don't then teach a believer's Sabbath, but we do teach a Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is when the church met. Week after week after week, on the first day of the week, when the Lord rose from the dead, having secured our justification and ascended into heaven where he sat down, we meet week after week. And we partake of the sign of the covenant. We take the elements, affirming once again, we trust Jesus. We don't trust anything else. Our trust is in him. So is it okay to work on Sunday? Do we have to come to church every Sunday? Let's bow in prayer. We will pick it up next week. Lord, when we think of the concept of rest, and we think about our Savior, and especially the book of Hebrews, which is the fulfillment of Leviticus. We see Jesus has sat down. The work is done. The rest is ours by faith. And so many of us here enjoy that rest. We know that we're right with God. We know what will happen to us when we die. We're looking forward to a resurrection of the dead when we will enter your new city. And we will enjoy your rest in your presence. But some of us here may not have that assurance. Don't know what's going to happen to them when they die. And so we pray that they would look to the cross and see what our Savior has done. And they would find him risen from that death at the cross, having paid the penalty for sin, and that they would come to faith in him. And now, Lord, after a break, we're going to gather around the table to remember Christ. And we want to celebrate what he's done, rejoice in what he's done. We want you, Lord, by your supper, the Lord's supper, these two symbols, to feed us not with bread and wine that turn into the body and blood of Christ, but to feed us, this little morsel hardly satisfies, but to feed us with what it symbolizes, the effects of Jesus' death on the cross. So feed us in your grace around the table as we affirm once again our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.